Take your Bibles, turn to Acts 26. Acts 26, is that where I told you to turn? Because I meant Acts 25, all right? Now, Matt did a great job last week of laying out for us the whole roller coaster ride. Remember the whole roller coaster ride of shifts and turns, and Paul goes to this person, then he goes to this person, then he goes to this person, back to this person, then to this person, back to the first person, back to another person, and then finds himself on a ship for Rome. You know, just insane, this big rigmarole. And he drew some great parallels for us between Paul's interrogations and accusations and defenses to Christ and what Jesus, who he talked to and where he was, and a lot of the same roller coaster that he went on. One of the things that I thought Matt also did really well last week was he wove for us chapters 22 through 26 in a continuous pattern, which is really important. It's like if you just read 22, you're not going to get the whole flow of the way things are meant to be written. If you just read 23 or just 24, Acts 22 through 26 forms a big picture. It's one big thing, and it really needs to be taken in its totality. So if you missed last week's sermon, download it and listen to it. It was good stuff. This week, in thinking about as a reflection of what Matt gave us and with our citizenship in heaven informing who we are in the different places of our lives, informing our history, informing our future. In thinking about these things, we now find Paul at sort of the crux of his roller coaster ride, right? The last big loop before he heads into the station. Because he finds himself standing before Festus, right? Now, if you think about Jesus' story and roller coaster ride, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor in Israel at the time. Festus is the Pilate of Paul's day, all right? So Festus is the Roman guy who sort of oversees Judea and Israel and tries to keep things under control. In chapter 25, in the first 12 verses, Paul is talking to Festus, and he's making his defense to Festus. And Festus is hearing the accusations that the Jews are bringing against Paul. And Paul says, look, I haven't done anything wrong to the Jews. I haven't offended any of the laws. I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't crossed any lines. He's like, if I'm going to be tried, it's not going to be as a Jew. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. Now, this would be very similar to us saying, my case, like, it's not worth another case. It's not worth, like, a small court's opinion. I want this to go straight to the Supreme Court, which wouldn't happen. But in Paul's day, Roman citizenship was so highly regarded, and it was such a treasured favor thing, and Caesar was such a egotistical maniac, that to appeal to Caesar, that was an honorable request. Now, it could still be denied by a governor. But Festus finds himself between a rock and a hard place, because technically, this guy Paul, he's done nothing wrong. Festus could really care less about Jewish laws or anything that has to do with like the Judaic system or anything like that. You know, let those crazy people be those crazy people who do those crazy things to worship their crazy god. You know, what he's concerned about is the Roman peace in Judea. And by shipping Paul out to Caesar, Festus gets off of his hands this festering wound, you like that? This festering wound of sort of like this undercurrent of religious strife. And so by removing the issue, you know what I mean? If you take the fuel out of the fire can't continue to burn. So we'll take Paul, we'll send him to Rome. This situation will calm down for me automatically. I don't have anything to worry about then. So Paul appeals to Caesar. Festus goes back to his council and says, he appeals to Caesar, what do you think we should do? Yes, send him to Caesar. Okay, we'll send him to Caesar. Now, it's also important to remember that just like in Jesus' defense and interrogation, Paul is also, when he's in Judea, when he's in Jerusalem, there is a Jewish king as well, right? This would have been Herod back in Jesus' day. In this day, it's Agrippa, who would be the great-great-great-grandson of the Herod that we know built the temple, right? And so the Herods are all bad. The Herods are always bad. Don't ever name your kid Herod. You know, it's just setting him up for a long life. So Herods are always bad. They're always evil on some level or another. You know, that first Herod, he used slave labor and destroyed Jews to build his temple. The second Herod, he killed all those babies in Bethlehem. The third Herod beheaded John the Baptist. The fourth Herod, who would have been this Agrippa's dad, like he killed, he had James, son of Zebedee, beheaded in his courtyard. You know, so this king, like, it's one of those situations where, like, the Roman government really controls the governmental concepts of a state. But if the people want to have a king, and if that king is willing to subject himself to Roman law and still sort of run his subculture within things, then they'll let him do that. Just make sure the taxes get paid and that things don't go nuts. Agrippa and Festus both basically live in the same land. All right. Now, historically speaking, the Herod rulers and the Roman governors do not get along. They actually hate each other. Right, because you know, there's obvious power struggles in this situation. Agrippa and Festus, at the point that we find them in chapter 25, verse 13, are not friends. Right, they are not friends. They do not like each other. Agrippa once a year has to come and pay homage to Festus to make sure that everything's cool. Festus at any point in time can drop a hammer on Agrippa's rule. Agrippa knows that. This is not a good situation for these things. But what Agrippa does do is he understands Jewish culture, and Festus does not. Nor does Festus care to. All right, but Agrippa understands Jewish culture. He understands Jewish law. He understands why this situation is the way that it is, which is where we find things in chapter 25, verse 13. Go with me there. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix." Felix had been the previous Roman governor, right? And Felix left Paul rot in prison for like 2 years or something like that, I think. Yeah, that's right. "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought." Now this is Paul. "When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed." These guys are making such a big stink, they assumed that Paul had actually done something wrong. Turns out, they were just splitting religious hairs. "Rather, they had certain points," verse 19, "of dispute with him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.' So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appeared to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate the charges against him." Now, this is the relatively smart guy who's telling a bold-faced lie. The charges against Paul are absolutely clear. Right? The Jewish people brought the charges against Paul. Paul has done nothing to offend Roman law on any level. Right? Paul has crossed no boundaries from a legal standpoint with Rome. For that matter, Paul has crossed no legal boundaries, even regarding religious law, with the Jews. But the Jews do have a clear case against him. Right? Why Festus wants Agrippa to engage Paul, I don't know. Except that God wants this thing to happen. Verse 1 of chapter 26. Now remember, there's no break here, right? It just keeps right on going. "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense." I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in imposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them, often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was saying these things, in his defense, Festus, that's the Roman guy, the Gentile, not the Jew, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things. Right? So Festus, Agrippa, I'm talking to you, but I'm really talking to him. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, this is the third time that we've heard Paul tell us his story. This is the third time that we've heard him give testimony about his conversion on the road to Damascus, about the light, about who he was before he met Christ, and about what it is that he actually wants and intends to talk about with the person that he's talking to. And in each one of these situations, Paul gives us key points of thought and key points of information in order to get a point across to a person that he's speaking to. And today, in this one, he's speaking to Agrippa, Festus, and everyone else listening, apparently. And what he brings to this king is extremely applicable to who you and I are today and where we live today and the kind of stuff that you and I deal with today. Agrippa is a prosperous authority inside of a religious system. He knows how it works. He's experienced it historically. And he's got his mind made up about what it should be giving him. Right? Agrippa is a prosperous authority inside of a religious system who knows how it should work and what it should be giving him. Like, he understands this thing. I think that's very distinct and clear for who we are. We are prosperous Christians inside of a church context who think we understand how this thing should work and who expect certain things of it in certain given ways. Here's my contention for the day. I'll submit this to you. I'm wondering today if that prosperous authority inside of our Christianity that presents us with certain things and expectations and relationships might work for us in the false construct of our lives that we built for ourselves, but can do nothing for a world that needs the salvation of Jesus. I had an interesting week this week. I'd love to tell you the whole rundown, because it was just an interesting week. Anybody else here have an interesting week? Could anyone else not concentrate on Thursday? I tried to prepare a sermon for 4 hours on Thursday. I got nowhere. It was just a strange week. Early in the week, I had a conversation with a Christian who I would have considered to be have a significant amount of maturity. And in this conversation, it just went bad. Like, it was just a bad conversation. Like, there was hopelessness in it and discouragement and not just like a loss of faith from a belief standpoint, but like I just don't care about God anymore. You know, and I'm sitting there, I'm thinking to myself in this situation, like, what? Where am I? Like, I should not be having this conversation. I mean, knowing this person and knowing where they come from, like, and thinking and hearing about this, I'm just, the dots aren't connecting for me. And I left the conversation just very confused. I might find this hard to believe. I seldom find myself speechless. But this is like one of those situations where I was just sort of like, I don't even know what to say here. Okay? I'll pray for you. I don't know. It was weird. Thursday, my wife and I, we took lunch up to our kids at school. Sometimes we do that, you know, it surprises them. We took them McDonald's. We tried to take them as nutritious a meal as we can. And because they don't get nutrition at school. So we take them McDonald's instead. So we're sitting there. And I'm sitting on this mini bench, and Christy's next to me, and then Sherry's next to her on this side. And the kids have assigned seats at the lunchroom because they misbehaved earlier in the year. And so sitting right across, my daughter didn't. I'm just kidding. She did. Sitting right across from us is this little girl, and her name's Melanie, right? And so we're talking to Christy and we're talking to her friends. Anytime a parent comes and has lunch with the kid, you know, you're a small celebrity then at that point, you know, and kids just look at you, you know, and that's why I do it. And so we're talking to Melanie and Sherry says to Melanie, you know, all the basic things. What's your favorite subject? What's your favorite food? How many brothers and sisters do you have? She says. And Melanie says, I have one. I used to have two. And Sherry was like, what do you mean? She goes, well, my little sister was murdered. This is a 9-year-old. I mean, just a tiny little thing, right? 9-year-old. My little sister was murdered. And I said, she was murdered? She said, yes, my little sister was murdered when she was 1 year old. She would have been five this year. I said, what happened? She's like, well, my mom's boyfriend got really mad one night, and he burned her, and he choked her, and he shook her, and she makes this moment, and he shook her, and he threw her against the wall. This is a nine-year-old, this is my daughter, you know what I mean, like talking here. And I was just like, what do you say at that spot? We're just like, oh my gosh, we're so sorry. I said, did this happen here in Lebanon? She said, no, it happened in Reading. I said, is this man in jail? She's like, yeah, he's been in jail. He's been in jail for 3 or 4 years. I hope he never gets out. And then she turned to her, the kid next to her, and started talking about coloring. So that was an interesting experience. On Friday, I watched a documentary. It was one of the best documentaries I've seen in a really long time, which is surprising because it was on the History Channel, and I think the History Channel has gone to crap. But I care about a pawn shop, seriously. 7,000 years of civilized history, and they want to talk to me about pawn shops. Anyway, I've given myself over the course of the last year and a half to studying the first 50 years of the 20th century, because I think that those were the most formational decades for how we got to where we are today. I like to study military history, and so over the last few years, I read a bunch of books about World War II. Obviously, in the midst of all of World War II is the Holocaust. And the Holocaust is a really hard thing for anyone to stomach, obviously, and to study. It can lead you straight into depression. It's very, very dark. It's very deep. It's very very harsh, brutal. But I'm on this quest to study these first 50 years. So I've got to study this at some point. And so there was this documentary on the History Channel called Engineering Evil, which was an overview of the Holocaust. And it was specifically narrated by three Jewish men, three PhDs, one at the Jewish Heritage Museum, one at the U.S. National Holocaust Museum, and the third one at, another Jewish heritage kind of a place that studies these this kind of things. And it was these three men that really struck me. The stories were, but the way that these three guys talked, like they spoke as, it was like listening to your dad speak at a funeral. You know what I mean? Like the guy's got clear authority. He's very sobered by what's going on. He knows that his words are carrying weight at this point in time. And that's how these three men all spoke whenever they were on the screen. And this one guy, his name is Michael Barenbaum. He's a foremost authority on the Holocaust. He's been studying it for 45 years. And he was talking about the Nazi guards at Auschwitz. And he said that after studying 40 years of the Holocaust, that he had come to understand that the Holocaust is such an immense proportion, that it's so huge, it's so big, it's so evil, that you can't try and think of it in that scope because your mind can't wrap around how bad it was. So the only way to think about it is through the individuals. You can't wrap your mind around the scope, so you have to look at it through people's eyes. Like you have to look at it through stories and through experiences. And he says after 40 years of studying the Holocaust, what he is most amazed by was not the inhumanity of the guards and leaders of the Nazi regime that did this stuff to these people, but rather he's most amazed by the humanity of them. Like they took a significant amount of time in this documentary and pointed out that these folks, they went home to their families each night. You know, they just went to work during the day when they ran people through gas chamber and incineration systems. You know, these photographers that chronicled this, these were Nazi photographers who were doing their job. You know, there was a whole picture, photoscape of the town of Lubny in Ukraine. And all of the people were marched out by an Eisengruppen force. And, you know, this looks like there might be 2,000 people on this hill, small village. And this photographer just calmly goes around and takes pictures of all these people, children, mothers feeding their child, old men standing by, you know, all their possessions and everything sitting around. And 1 hour later, all of these people were all killed by a single gunshot wound, including these children and old people. And I'm watching this, and he's saying, you know, and then these guys went home to dinner. He's like, and they had friends. And they had holiday parties and they flirted with other guards and these sorts of things. He's like, I'm not most amazed by the inhumanity of it. He's like, if I had pictures that showed me a brutal Nazi guard, you know, putting a gun to someone's head and pulling the trigger, that would help my heart more than looking at a man sitting to dinner with his family in uniform, having gotten back from a busy day of killing people. Like, it's the humanity that gets me in that regard. That concept just, I mean, it just blew my mind. I was like, oh my gosh. Like, what he was saying, and he did say this, was that the potential to be deceived like that and to carry that out is in the heart of every human. And so this week was just, it was just weird. It was a wild situation. Like, my mind, and was engaging bigger thoughts and concepts than I could possibly imagine. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to get up and preach to the people of God on Sunday, having had these experiences and heard these things. If Melanie was there, what would she need to hear? At looking at the horror of the massacre at Lubny, like, what would those people need to hear? Like, what is it that we could give someone without hope? What is it that we can give to the engagement of evil? And I know I'm speaking of it from this side of things. Let me transport all of us to the other side of things. As people who have been hurt and who have been sinned against, as prosperous, authoritative, mature Christians in a religious system that we understand and that we think that we know what to expect from. I think that Paul's testimony in Acts 26 I think it carries with it that same fatherly weight. I think it carries with it that same sober truth that I think can engage Melanie's story, and that I think can engage people who have been hurt by evil, and that can pull Christians out of their complacency. But it's I don't think that it's an easy word. I think that in our constructs of prosperous, mature Christians in a religious system that we understand and know what to expect, what we've built is this. And I see Paul attack all three of these things in his testimony. That's why I'm lining them out for you. I think that we think of ourselves as moral, and I think that we want to think of God as therapeutic. And lastly, we want it to be natural. Verse 4. Paul says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem.
I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. After I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was moral, according to his religious system. Paul chose moral roots. Like, he did what was technically right. He made the moral choices. Paul knew that there was right and there was wrong. And in Paul's religious construct, the law was right. And anybody that wants to come against the law or to blaspheme the law or the God of the law, like someone who would equate himself as being the Son of God, or someone who would follow someone who calls themselves the Son of God and also declare that they're the Son of God, and not just the Son of God, but also say that he rose from the dead. Like, that didn't fit into Paul's moral construct. That didn't do it. Right? I mean, Paul, in his morality, he knows that there's right and that there's wrong, and that this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And I'm going to please God by choosing what's right. And so Paul chooses what's right. And in choosing what's right, he chooses what's wrong. In his mind, it made sense. But in reality, it wasn't the truth. I think that we do these same things. I think that on many levels and in many ways, Christianity has been dumbed down to a system of moralism that keeps all of us very content with ourselves as long as we do what's right. Doing what's right with a heart that is wrong is not doing what's right. It's wrong. When we look at ourselves and when we take comfort in our morality and in making the right choices and in doing the right things in every situation, I think that one thing that we see in the scriptures over and over and over is people making wrong choices, people choosing against good morality, and God showing up on the other side of things with a miracle to rescue us from ourselves. Or people making the right choices and staying moral, and God still showing up on the other side of things and saving us from ourselves. Because be it right or be it wrong, the bottom line is that we're humans who are fallen, and God is no more impressed with our morality than he's impressed with this wall. I'm not very impressed with that wall either, I guess. I don't know. I needed an illustration. It didn't come to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, we say, you know, and you've heard me say it before, you know, obeying for the sake of obeying is right. Yes, I get that. Obedience is important. Obedience and morality are two very different things. Obedience comes from a heart of faith that says that because God has spoken and my faith is in him, I follow what it is that he's called me to do. Moralism says, I know what's right and I know what's wrong. As long as I do what's right, I'll be okay. Paul did what was right, and it was wrong. Your right can be wrong. Moralism does not cut it. What am I going to tell Melanie? Make the right choices, you'll feel better. Right? What am I going to tell my friend struggling with complacency and walking away from the faith? Just choose. Just choose. I bet some of you have heard that before. Just choose. Seriously? Just choose? Like, there's a whole lot more going on here than just choose. Moralism leads us down paths that lead nowhere except to arrogance. And when we base ourselves and we base our security in our morality, we become a prideful people. And a prideful people will be humbled by God. Paul's greatest point, in my opinion, this is just me because I really just like what he says, is verse 8. the whole chapter, I think, sort of hinges and turns on this in verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Hello. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? You know, I mean, imagine somebody honestly coming back from the dead, like hitting the papers, you know, and then we, the church, go, so? You know, I mean, raising the dead. Why is it thought by any of you incredible that God raises the dead? The resurrection is not a moral event. The resurrection is not a moral event. The resurrection is not about right and wrong. The resurrection of Jesus is about a transformation of our hearts that takes morality and throws it out the window and replaces it with righteousness and holiness and goodness and justice and all of these things from our God. Our God is not a moral God. He's made that very clear time and time again. Fairness is not something that he really capitalizes on all that often. He is a holy God and a righteous God and a just God who does what is right all the time. He isn't a moral God. He's a right God. You know what I mean? Like, God doesn't choose between right and wrong. He's right. He's always right. You say, but sometimes it looks like he's wrong. I agree. What do you want me to tell you? I don't know why things go the way that they do sometimes. I do know, though, that when I try and dumb my experiences down to just keeping it together and being moral in this situation, my heart goes dry. And so does yours. Wouldn't it be great to have something more? You can't give people that are confronted with evil, which all of us are, moralism. The second thing you can't give them is a therapeutic God. In this connection, verse 12, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven. Now remember that word light, because it's a very important word in the text. You will keep seeing it. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is not a therapeutic God. When we think about our relationship with God, like he's not the counselor that we sit down with to get some options to weigh things from. You know, like so God, I have this situation. You know, can you make me feel better about it? This is what I'd like to see happen in this situation. You know, can you make that happen? God is not a therapist. God is a wonderful counselor, right? But God's also an everlasting Father. He's also a Prince of Peace. All of these words are authority words. These are not these aren't just titles. You know, these things carry weight with them. He's Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor. And not as in like a counsel giver, but as in like a lawyer in charge of a case. Like, let's go, counselor, we'll hear your arguments now. That kind of a thing. Like, this is what God does. He doesn't walk into a situation and take a seat among others. You know, he's not a voice in the situation. He's the voice in the situation. And our definitions of what are good for us and his definitions of what are good for us are two very, very different things. Because his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so when God steps in to a situation, and when we seek him in these things, we do so oftentimes with the intent of, so God, meet me in the way that I desire to be met. Do you remember the woman at the well? She wanted her felt needs met. Right? I mean, Jesus says, give me a drink. What are you talking to me for? If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. Because the water I give you will never go dry. Give me some of that. Then I won't have to come here to this well every day and work my butt off pulling it up while trying to avoid all the rest of the women in the town. And Jesus doesn't give her her felt need. And he does meet her true need. And what we desire oftentimes is to take our therapist God, our felt needs. This is how I feel, God. This is how, this is what I perceive as needing. We take God our felt needs. And when God gives us our real needs, when he fills in those places, that oftentimes grates against us. You know, it rubs against us. Because we forget that he's not a therapist. And he's not there to meet our felt needs. He's there to meet our true needs, which he does perfectly, all the time, out of a heart of love and goodness. But what kind of therapy do you offer a kid who watched their one-year-old sister get murdered? How do you therapy that? You know, how do you therapy victims of the Holocaust? What, do you start a Holocaust recovery group? You know what I mean? Like this is the world that we live in. This is the world that we run in. Evil is that destructive and it is that present. Like, sin does hurt that much. One of the problems of being a prosperous, mature Christian inside of a religious system that we understand and know what to expect is that we think we're cool. Like, we think we're okay now. Sin is just as destructive and as harmful and desirous of killing us as it ever was before. The enemy wants to kill us. He wants to destroy. How do you therapy that? We don't need a therapist in that spot. We need a savior. We need to be rescued from ourselves. We need to be rescued from sin. This is what Jesus does for Paul. Paul is on the continued road to destruction, riding along to continue his moralistic life that is actually a life full of sin that's destroying him. And God the therapist doesn't show up. God the light does and knocks him off his horse and challenges him with a question and answers his question. And then tells him, I've got something different for you to do. So come do this. And come serve me and be a light to the Gentiles. And this is what you're going to tell him. All this is at the very first moment that they meet. I want you to be delivering you from your people, from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes. Whose eyes are not open at this point? Paul's. Right? Saul's eyes are blinded at this point. Their eyes are not open. So Jesus is saying to a guy that can't see, I want you to help other people see. I want you to be the blind man that leads the other blind people. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. From the power of Satan to God. And Paul's saying, but I am with you. Like I am doing what you want me to do. Jesus is saying, no. You're persecuting me, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is not a therapist Jesus that shows up here. Right? This is a God who knows exactly what Paul needs, knows exactly how to love him the way that he needs to be loved. In the midst of all of those questions, you know what I mean, about losing faith, or about a murdered baby, or about the Holocaust and these things, there is one piece of information that it is that we continually forget, and that is so hard to receive in our spots and points of pain. And this is one speaking, as I experience this too, and that is that the points of deepest pain and heartache and the things that tear us apart is God's love. And we can look at it and go, how is that God's love? And we can define it. and say, that's not God's love. Or we can, on some level, open our hearts to receive it and let God teach us what love is instead of the other way around. Because the resurrection is not therapeutic. It's terrifying. People that encountered Jesus were scared. Resurrection is not therapeutic. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Notice his message. I mean, he goes straight for the heart. You know, repent, turn to God, live like it. That's Paul's salvation message. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing of what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And then Festus speaks up. Now, you got to realize, Festus is in a predicament at this point, because I think that Festus thinks that Paul's a smart dude. He knows that Paul has learned a lot, and he's a Pharisee, and he's studied, and all of these things, right? And so I think that Festus is sitting in this chair, and Agrippa is sitting in this chair. And Festus, now in Festus's conversation with Paul, I mean, it doesn't get nuts. You know what I mean? Like, there's no visions, there's no lights knocking people off of horses, and there's no voices from heaven or anything like that. So Festus is sort of expecting a presentation to King Agrippa, sort of like the one that he heard, I think. So he thinks that Paul's a pretty smart, rational guy. He comes to talk to Agrippa, and Paul goes nuts. Paul starts talking about voices from heaven and lights from heaven and going blind and opening people's eyes and people rising from the dead and not even thinking that that's incredible. And if I'm Festus, I'm sitting there going, oh my gosh. You're an idiot. You could at least have represented me well. You know, I gave you an audience with this guy, for Pete's sake. So Festus speaks up. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind. It is possible to study yourself into madness. You know, you can go nuts by learning too much. And you've done it. Paul calmly responds, no, the words that I'm saying, it's a perfect choice of words. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, for I'm speaking true and rational words. I'm speaking true and rational words, and the king knows this. So I'm going to speak boldly to him, because the stuff I'm talking about here, it wasn't done in the back alley. This was done right out in front of everybody. You know that, don't you, Agrippa? Like, you're aware. You know Jesus rose from the dead. And Agrippa says, you're trying in just this little time that you have before me to convert me to Christianity? And then Paul responds, I wish everybody was a Christian. I wish everybody in this room was just like me, except for these chains that I'm wearing. And what Paul continues to come back to, and what it is that tripped up Festus, particularly, and what it is that I'm guessing tripped up Agrippa, although, I don't know, he seemed to be under consideration at least, is this resurrection thing. Festus couldn't handle the thought that this story that Paul's talking about doesn't fit into his natural construct. Dead guys don't raise from the dead. And if you think someone died and then you see them later, they didn't come back from the dead, you're just nuts. You know, or you're dealing with some strange grieving process. I don't know. But the resurrection being real, that's crazy. You're going out of your mind. That doesn't fit into my natural way of thinking about things. But that's what we want from God. We want God to work naturally with us. We want him to sort of come into our schedules and morph with us and come in and out with us through our days and work with us in the natural places of our lives. We would like God to be very natural. We would like for him to keep things at a nice 68 degrees Fahrenheit all year long. Nobody... Anybody here ever realize that, like, every summer we all complain about the heat, and every winter we all complain about the cold? Have we not lived these before? Like, is this not an expectation? Is this not? It's just we like everything to be naturally congruent, you know, and for it all work together. And we like God to keep our bills paid. We like God to keep our kids on the right path. We like God to keep us in our homes. You know, we like God to keep us in our comfort zones, which is the big concept, right? We want a natural God that fits into our natural way of thinking about things in our natural lives. And our God is a supernatural God who refuses to fit himself into the natural scheme of things because he knows that by doing that, he can't be himself anymore. And so we serve a God who is naturally supernatural, so much so that he fits himself inside of the womb of a woman. And is in very nature God and births himself into our world in the most supernatural way imaginable without having sex. A baby shows up. And he walks and he talks with us. And he does the most incredible things. And he supernaturally, somewhere from within him, has the fortitude and the love and the strength to willingly say, I'll take all of the blame, all of the shame, all of the hurt of all of humanity for all time on myself. And he supernaturally dies and supernaturally rises again. And this is how he desires to interact with us. But we would prefer it to be natural. Why do we think it's incredible that the resurrection happened? Why would it be incredible that God could heal Melanie's heart? Why would it be incredible that God could call a Christian that lost their faith back to himself? Why would it be incredible that a nation of people who were close to extermination could come out of this stronger and fuller, more receptive to the gospel in the long run? These are supernatural things. You know, are we going to try and explain these situations to people? Are we going to try and explain sin? Are we going to cliche it away? That God works all things together for good? Seriously? You're going to bring that? Or maybe we call people to something deeper, something broader, something more firm, a foundation that's more solid, a God who can take the worst of natural situations and do something supernatural with them. But he does it his way. That's the problem. See, the resurrection doesn't submit to morality. The resurrection doesn't submit itself to being therapeutic. And the resurrection is certainly not natural. God doesn't operate in any of these things. God is above all of these things. And what he desires for us is not for us to think about him according to our constructs, but rather for us to submit ourselves to his construct. His reality is the true reality. Right? His ways are the real ways. His plans and his thoughts are the real plans and thoughts. And I think that it's only God that can meet that heart at that place of such deep, wrenching pain. But it has to be God who is fully God. And just in summation, as people who live oftentimes from a self-perspective of being prosperous, mature, understanding and expecting what the church should be and what our relationship with God should be, I think that we need to slay these things. I think that we need to repent of them. This is what God is calling us to, is to repent of the ways that we try and tell God to be God. And to truly open ourselves and space in our heart for God to be who he truly is, without our definitions, without our expectations, without our understandings. For him to be able to have the room to fully reveal his truth and his ways in every situation, apart from us, but in us submitting to who he is, because he's God. which is really the whole point when it comes down to it. That's the question for each of our hearts, is really, who is? Who is God to us? Who is God in our lives? Who is God revealing himself to be? How is God working? God is the hope for the world. He is the only hope for the world. As we sat there and talked in the van on the way home about this poor little girl talking about this situation, like she was talking about what she watched on Sesame Street the other day. You know, it was just, it was like this, that heartbreaking thing. And in that space of speechlessness, there is one thing that will help. One thing. There is hope. There is hope in every situation, and that hope is Christ. Why do we think it's incredible that the dead could be raised to life again? Let's pray. God, we bless you and we thank you. God, keep us from our constructs. Reveal them to us, God, that we might repent from them. Open our eyes to see the light that you carry us to and through. Reveal to us, Father, our misdefinitions, our misgivings, our idolatry, and set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.